So we are in Psalm 53 today. We'll begin with the title. These are the words of God. To the choir master, according to Mahalath, a Maskil of David. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have those who work evil no knowledge? Who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? There they are in great terror, where there is no terror. For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. The grass withers and the flower fades, for the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Our good and gracious Father, we thank you that you've given to us your word. That, Father, you've given it to us for our reading, for our hearing, for our meditation upon. And so now, Lord God, we ask you would search our hearts, try us and know our thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in us, and lead us in the way of everlasting. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I want you to look there again at Psalm 53, as you have it in front of you. And I want to read to you now Psalm 14. You look through Psalm 53. Let me just read Psalm 14 to you, just seven verses here. To the choir master of David, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. Yahweh looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There's none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread? And do not call upon Yahweh? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but Yahweh is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When Yahweh restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. So you can see Psalm 14, Psalm 53, both authored by David, have a lot of similarities to them. In fact, they are mostly and almost identical to one another. One of the changes is that in the second book of Psalms, Yahweh, that covenant-keeping name of God, the name of our Lord, doesn't appear as much or as often as it does in some of the other books. It's kind of more of the book on Elohim, so God, a lot more mention of God. So in our psalm today, there's no mention of Yahweh as there was there in Psalm 14. Another of the differences between the two, real quick, is that in Psalm 14, the focus is more upon the evildoers, addressing the evildoers toward the end of the psalm. When it says there in Psalm 14, there they are in great terror. Speaking of those evildoers, they're in great terror. God is with the generation of the righteous. You evildoers, would shame the plans of the poor. But Yahweh is his refuge. Yahweh is the refuge of the poor. Yahweh is the refuge who looks after them. Whereas in Psalm 53, when you jump down more toward the end, you see this mentioned particularly in relationship to his people. There's a mention of his people there too, but the address is to his people a little bit more in verse 5. There they are in great terror, where there is no terror, speaking of the evil, those who have and do evil and work evil. God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. Those evildoers who encamp against you, the righteous now, right? Those whom he is addressing. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. So again, the address seems to be in the first a little bit more toward the wicked, and the second a little bit more toward the righteous. But again, with these similarities between the two of them, we could say, well, those seem pretty minor. Why is this psalm duplicated? Well, I don't know about you, but I can go for reminders quite often, and I'm thankful for the reminders that I get quite often. And so God sees fit that in Psalms, in the book of Psalms, twice over, in the first book, remember Psalms is breaking down into five books. In the first book, Psalm 14 is a psalm that needs to remind us of some important things. And again, things that we need to be reminded of here in Psalm 53. So let's turn our attention a little bit now toward closer to where we are at here in Psalm 53 and some of the context that we're given here. Again, David is the author of both of those psalms, and whereas sometimes we get a historical reference to when this psalm had taken place, think of, you know, Psalm 51, when David went into Bathsheba and Nathan the prophet confronted him, right? So we know, oh, we have to go to that area, 2 Samuel 11 and 12, and we know exactly where we are in relationship to the psalm of confession that David makes there. But here, we're not given a specific reference, time reference. But we did have one last week. Last week in Psalm 52, that was when Doeg the Edomite told Saul that David had come to the house of Ahimelech, sought provisions from Ahimelech, and got a sword from Ahimelech. And that takes us to 1 Samuel chapter 21 and 22. If you look ahead to Psalm 24, we see that this psalm, also written by David, was written when the Ziphites told Saul, "Is not David hiding among us?" which is 1 Samuel 23. So 21, 22, 23. These chapters right around Psalm 53. Just two chapters later in 1 Samuel chapter 25, we are introduced to a man named Nabal. Do you happen to remember and to recall what Nabal's name means? Nabal's name is Fool. And how does our psalm begin today? "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." You may remember this. We looked at this in Sunday school today for a little bit. David sent men to receive some provisions from Nabal. They had looked after all of the shepherds, were a wall of protection around them, and they never lacked any of the sheep. His 3,000 sheep, his 1,000 goats, all of those were protected and fine when they were under David's care. And so it's a feast day, and David seeks some provisions for he and his men. But Nabal refuses. Nabal refuses, and he acts like his name, like a fool. "This is my bread, my drink, mine, all mine. I don't know who David is. What are you talking about?" So David, in hot anger, sets out with 400 men to slay Nabal and every single male in his household. David is hot here. "What was the good of us taking care of them? They've returned evil for our good that we showed to him." And so he sets out to kill Nabal and his household. David is, at this point, kind of acting like a fool. Right? Nabal, sure, but his entire household is going to suffer for this? Well, you know, in fast-forwarding in the story here, Abigail intercepts David on his way, who's on his way to kill Nabal. And this is what she says, just a couple verses here. "Let not my lord regard this worthless fellow, Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal, fool, is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent. Now then, my lord, as Yahweh lives and as your soul lives, because Yahweh has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my lord be as Nabal." And then fast forward again here in 1 Samuel 25, David said to Abigail, "Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand." Again, David was acting like a fool, and he blesses Abigail for her discretion, your discretion that helped me see that I was acting like a fool and was about to bring blood guilt on my head for killing all of those other men in Nabal's house. Nabal very well probably deserves it, right? But not everybody else in his household, and I would have gone to the throne with all of this blood guilt on my head and begun to rule with all that blood guilt there. And so what you find with Nabal and David is this similarity actually to them in a little way, but a vast difference too. And it's captured well, I believe, in Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5. "Answer not a fool according to his folly." Don't answer Nabal according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. He won't listen. He's a fool. Verse 5, "Answer a fool according to his folly, David, who's acting foolishly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." Right? Because you see those things and you think, wait, how do you do that? You told me, answer not a fool according to his folly. And then you say, answer a fool according to his folly. Don't answer one like a Nabal, because he's not going to listen. He doesn't receive instruction. He's not teachable. But David is. And so Abigail goes to him. And with God's help, certainly, David understands, backs off of his hot anger, and leaves it in God's hands. And eventually, Nabal, in fact, just 10 days later, ends up dying. Now, this interaction with Nabal could very well be this historical context for Psalm 53. But you say, it doesn't say that, so how do you know for sure? Well, I don't know for sure. It may not be. But even if it isn't, what we have with this song, similar to Psalm 14, is a song about sinners who do not call upon God, for sinners who do not call upon God for a Savior, and sinners who do. Sinners in both cases, but those who do not call upon God and those who do. You have a Nabal who is corrupt and falling away, and a David who, apart from God's grace, is no different than a Nabal. But because of that grace, salvation comes to David. Right? Salvation shall come to David, and not just come to David, salvation will come through David, particularly through one who comes in David's line, through Jesus Christ himself. And since the Psalms are ultimately about Jesus, and we, the church, united to Christ by faith, belong to Jesus, that means the book of Psalms is the hymn book of the church. It belongs to us now. The folly of fools is put on display here in these opening verses. So look there again with me. Verse 1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. Now, one thing we want to be careful to note is the folly of fools is really true of all children of man, all sons of Adam, without exception. Right? So you could say that Psalm 53 here teaches that doctrinal truth of total depravity. It's a hopeless state that all of us are in because of Adam's sin. That sin inherited from Adam, the original sin inherited from him, but we just choose to sin ourselves. We go our own way. We walk away from the Lord who's been so good to us. Some of you, right, perhaps have had that time where you grew up in church and then you walked away from the Lord. And then God in his kindness and in his grace brought you back. Total depravity doesn't mean that we are as bad as we could be. But because of the infection of sin, we cannot please God apart from his grace. Think of the prophets, right? That mentioned that all of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags in God's sight. I think the ESV says it like polluted garments in God's sight. Right? That's what it's like. Apart from God's grace, we cannot please God. In the flesh, Paul says in Romans, you cannot please God. The infection of sin is too deep. It runs too thoroughly through us. In fact, that's one of the points of total depravity. It infects the totality of our being. So think total depravity, totality, physically, mentally, emotionally, and yes, certainly spiritually as well. Sin has infected all of these areas of our lives. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. But the Bible doesn't refer to those who don't believe in God as atheists. So in one sense, you could say that there's no such thing as an atheist. You might say, well, wait, I got family, or I've got friends who come and tell me all the time that they're an atheist. And anytime I try to talk to them about the Lord, they're like, nope, I'm an atheist, right? But the Bible doesn't call them atheists. The Bible calls them fools. The Bible calls them fools. Unless we think atheism, which means without God, so they have to define who they are with God, but just saying that they're without God, unless we think that it's just some harmless error or some harmless belief, it is an offensive, putrid sin, and righteous men should look upon it in that light, according to Spurgeon, he says. What does Paul say? Well, Paul says this in Romans chapter 1. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. In Romans 1, beginning at verse 18, reading through a few verses here together, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Now, if we were to continue to read in Romans chapter 1, you would quickly see all the corrupt and abominable iniquities that fools do. Having suppressed the plain evidence truth there before them, suppressed that truth in unrighteousness. Well, what is that plain and clear truth that Paul is referring to? Well, that God's eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived. God has shown it to them. He's made it plain to them ever since the creation of the world. So no man can say, well, it didn't start yet. No, since the creation of the world, God has made it plain to all man everywhere his eternal power and divine nature. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork, Psalm 19 tells us. Amen. Our triune God created everything that there is. And everything that God created, which is everything, was created to reflect something about our God. The vastness of the universe, galaxies that still haven't been discovered by the strongest of our telescopes yet. The vastness of our universe reminds us and shows us God's majesty and greatness. A sunset or a flower in bloom shows us God's beauty and goodness. The changing of the seasons, even as we're experiencing now, reminds us of God's order. And all of these things are constantly on display. All of these things, if you will, in creation are declaring to all of us, there is a God. But the fool says in his heart, there is no God. God has made it plain to them, but they say, there is no God. And to the fool, this idea of there is no God means, for them, no law, no order, no restraints, no limits on my passion or my pleasure seeking. In other words, no accountability. I'm free to do whatever I want to do, however I want to do it, and it doesn't matter one bit. But as Christians, we should make it plain that we are not anti-pleasure, but we seek pleasure in the greatest good, not in some cheap counterfeits, not certainly in any sinful counterfeits either. We seek pleasure in the greatest good in the universe, and the greatest good in the universe is God himself. We seek God, communion and fellowship with God. As the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. We find to be the truth in the scriptures, we glorify God by enjoying him forever. Fellowshipping, communing with God. Now, as we circle back to Romans chapter 1 now, Paul teaches us that the fool is an idolater. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. It's not as though they have no God at all. The thing is that they have replaced God. They're serving something that is created rather than the creator who's blessed forever. Amen. The very things that have been entrusted to man to be used as tools to give glory to God with are now becoming the fool's masters instead. Here's what I mean. Think of the Old Testament, right? People bowed down to idols of wood that they had made with their hands. But God had given us wood to be used for fires and for buildings, among other things, right? To be tools in our hands, and yet here they are bowing down to it. And even the prophets kind of play at this a little bit, and they say, so you take half the wood and you bow down to it, and the other half you use for fuel. Like, what if you got that wrong? What if you bowed down to the wrong half? You know, you burned the idol instead of the wood. Oh, no! You know, and it just makes a mockery of the fool in this regards. But since fools, or so-called atheists of our day, are much too, quote, sophisticated, end quote, to bow down to some wooden idol, they worship reason, or they worship the scientific method. But the Christian, on the other hand, uses reason and the scientific method to bring glory to God and bring good to others. The Christian is not mastered by these things like the atheists, but rather we exercise mastery over them. The fool is enslaved to these things, whereas the Christian sees these things for what they are, tools in our hands to bring the blessings of the kingdom to all mankind. Right? Salvation, first and foremost, the greatest of the blessings of the kingdom. But would you just say, didn't we just sing a little bit ago with 10,000 blessings beside? Salvation, the greatest of the blessings. There are so many more blessings to be had. This is not some health and wealth prosperity gospel, but just think of the blessings that God has shown unto you just this last week. And you would say to yourself, wow, God has been abundantly good and gracious to me, far beyond what I deserve, especially given, as I read here in Psalm 53, how sometimes my heart is so corrupt, how I sometimes do abominable iniquity, things that I know better than to do, and yet I've done it. Right? God be merciful to me, we say. Well, the rejection of God today is cause and really the source of all the unrighteousness and crime that we see. It was no different in Spurgeon's day. That's what he attributed to, the unrighteousness of men. And the rejection of God that has led to that unrighteousness. R.C. Sproul says this, as the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, think of Proverbs 9:10, So the denial of God is the height of foolishness. And the fool speaks from his heart. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So they're speaking it right from within themselves. This comes from them. It is an outpouring of their heart. But you'll notice that David at the end of verse 1 says, those fools do no good. And that's not quite what he says. He says, there's none, none who does good. And then he doubles down in verse 3 and he says, there's none who does good, not even one. Not even one. Apart from God's grace, not even one does good. Then, today, or forever. Apart from his grace, none does good. I've had some say to me before, and maybe you have as well, that Christianity, sometimes they say religion, but usually they mean Christianity, is a crutch. It's a crutch for the weak, they'll say. Have you heard that? Something along those lines maybe before? Right? You're only a Christian because you need a crutch, because you're weak, to which we should reply, amen. Yep, that's me. Religion is for the weak. And the elite and the wisest people of our day don't seem to think they are such at all. And we all certainly know somebody, probably personally, who is crazy book smart, even maybe crazy street smart, but who is a fool, according to Scripture, who does not know God, who declares there is no God. Take, for example, Richard Dawkins, Stephen Hawking in our day. Right? Their IQ is so much greater than mine will ever, ever be. But the mark of a fool, according to Scripture, and according to the Scriptures, isn't, as Dale Ralph Davis says, intellectual deficiency. That's not the mark of the fool. The mark of the fool is aggressive ungodliness. They are corrupt. They do abominable iniquity. Isaiah 32:6 says, for the fool speaks folly. His heart is busy with iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning Yahweh, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied, and to deprive the thirsty of a drink. They refuse to honor God as God, Paul says in Romans 1, or give thanks to him. The fool chooses to practice wickedness as a way of life because they love the darkness rather than the light. But brother and sister, so did we before God's grace. We love the darkness rather than the light. And while they may be some of the most brilliant minds according to the world's standards, to God, whose only standard truly matters, they are fools. And they'll be found out soon enough, lest they repent. While the fool says there is no God, what does verse 2 then say? God looks down from heaven. I mean, just picture this, right? The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And then the psalmist David just tells us, and God looks down from heaven. Right? God just looks down from heaven. The one who they say isn't even in existence, God is looking down at them even now. They're denying God's existence, which is plain to them, Romans 1 tells us. God's looking at them. Are there any who understand? Any who seek after me? His gaze looks out across the nations, over all of the nations, and over the men of those nations, and over the hearts of those men, and over the motivations of those hearts. And not one is seeking after him. All have fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. And none will come. Indeed, none can come apart from God's grace. So God in his mercy and grace has a people for himself. And we hear of this people that God has for himself, especially in verses 4 and 6 of our psalm. And so let's look there now together, verses 4 through 6. Have those who work evil no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? There they are in great terror, where there is no terror. For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion, when God restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. The accounts of those who deny God being struck with fear as they think about death is quite common, actually. They've lived their whole lives, right? And they seem to be unbeatable, they think. They've missed out on cancer like their friends had, even like maybe their dear Christian mom had, but they're an atheist. And so they've even missed out on that, and everything in life seems to be good. But then they're confronted by their death, and all of a sudden, they are fearful. Not all the time, but many are. And those who have no fear of God before can be struck with fear in an instant as God brings death and other things to their mind. The fools of this world have themselves no knowledge, for they devour God's people like they devour bread. They're like beasts, like animals, wild animals that just devour whatever's in their path, hunting their prey. Their carnal minds, their worldly minds are such that those who receive good gifts like mercy and grace, because of their hatred of God, that those who they see receiving God's good gifts of mercy and grace become those who they persecute. Right? They go after those who are receiving the good gifts of God. Rather than seeking the good gifts of God, rather than seeking mercy or grace, they just go after you, persecute you because of God's favor towards you. And such is the way of the fool. But those who mess with the shepherd's sheep will have to deal with the shepherd himself. Christians all over the world, even today, all throughout Christendom, have been devoured and martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ by the godless and the wicked. They are martyred for believing in Jesus and making known Christ crucified to this lost and dying world. The only hope that there is for this world, Jesus Christ and him crucified. The shame of fools is seen in their attempt to shame God's people. And we see that there in verse 5. God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put to shame, for God has rejected them. I think of like Proverbs, right? That the pit that is dug by the wicked, they fall into it themselves. Or think of Paul. Paul said this in Philippians 3. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. So let me ask you, which of these things that I just read in Philippians 3 was Paul persecuted for? Why was Paul persecuted? For any of those things? None of them. In fact, when he was embracing all of those things, Paul was a persecutor of the church. But now that grace has been shown unto Paul and the Lord has saved him from his sins, Paul is not persecuted because he's of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, or as to the law of Pharisee. No, Paul is persecuted for his faith in Jesus Christ. And you can read about it in great measure in 2 Corinthians 11. You can read about it in all his persecutions there in 2 Corinthians 11. Because Paul belonged to Jesus Christ, so many of the Jews said to him, "We're going to kill you." To which Paul would respond, "To live is Christ, to die is gain." Ah, you can't trip up this Paul. Right? They beat him. They jailed him. They did all these things. But Paul proclaimed the gospel to the Roman soldiers then. Okay. And then now many in Caesar's household are believing in the Lord. It didn't matter how hard they tried. The attempts to shame Paul always brought shame upon themselves. And there they are. Verse 5 began. There they are in great terror, where there is no terror. And this is just like Proverbs 28:1. The wicked flee when no one pursues. The wicked flee when no one pursues. Terror when there is no terror. But the righteous are bold as a lion. The fool is cowardice. Even his own shadow, we might say, is cause enough for him to fear and scare him half to death. We come back to this idea, if you mess with the shepherd's sheep, you will have to deal with the shepherd. And it reminds me always of this quote from O. Palmer Robertson. He said, "The deliverance of God's people always comes through the destruction of God's enemies." So you think of Egypt, right? The deliverance of God's people came through the destruction of his enemies. Yeah, Egypt was destroyed and the army was engulfed in the waters of the Red Sea. Deliverance for God's people came through the destruction of God's enemies. We see that time and again in Scripture. And we see it here. Fools do not call upon God, but have their bones scattered. Just scattered and separated. The fools that rise up against him. Yahweh has rejected. That sounds to me quite a bit like what we find Jesus saying. Right? Those, "Will there not be many who come in my name and say, 'Do we not cast out demons in your name? Do many mighty works in your name?' And I'll say, 'Away from me, I never knew you.'" Right, God has rejected them. Nothing worse than the rejection of Yahweh himself. God is with his people, though. God is with his people even in the midst of death, even in the midst of the persecutors who surround them and who come out against them. God has not forsaken them. Many Christians today are suffering around the world, but the comfort for God's people comes in knowing that God is with us. And while here, that places a target on our backs. You're one of those Jesus followers, right? And that places a target on your back. The Christian wouldn't have it any other way. The fool says there is no God, but the Christian says God came. God came. Look at verse 6. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. The Son of God came. He came. And so how can you say there is no God? He came to earth. The Son of God became a man in order to redeem his people from their sins by living a perfect life that we have not, by dying a death that we deserved, and by being raised from the grave 3 days later. You say there is no God, you fool. He came and is even now redeeming a people for himself. Christ's victory over sin and death and the grave are guarantees for God's children of the ultimate defeat of all of our enemies. While the world hates us because it hated our master first, while they persecuted the prophets, and they persecuted the apostles, and they persecuted Jesus, and they will persecute his followers of any age, and while the fool continues in his foolish thinking and his godless living, while all these things continue, victory is assured, for Jesus Christ has been raised and is even now seated at God the Father's own right hand. Well, just as the actions of the fool match their foolish belief, there is no God, right? Because of that belief, they live an unrighteous life, right? You know, wrong believing impacts and brings about wrong living, and they both impact each other, really. It's the same for us, then. If the fool's foolish beliefs impact how they live, then ought not the Christian's belief that Jesus Christ is Lord impact how we believe? Not just on Sunday, though, but every day. One of my professors in seminary, Dr. Michael Whitmer, said this: if everything counts, and because Jesus is Lord, everything does count. If everything counts, then there are no timeouts in the Christian life. We cannot divide our time or our money. Sunday is for God. Monday through Saturday are for me. This offering is for God. The rest of this money is for me. That's not how it works. God cares how we use our Sabbaths and how we give to his church. But he also watches how we spend the rest of our week and the rest of our money. God yearns for us to read the Bible and pray, but he is also deeply invested in how we talk to our family and friends, do our jobs, and surf the web. Don't divide your time into sacred and secular, heavenly and earthly, Christian and human realms. Devote them all to Christ. It says, Paul says in Colossians 3, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Right? We pray, and I think rightly so, in Jesus' name, right? And we pray this prayer in the name of Jesus. What Paul is telling you and I there in Colossians 3:17 is that everything that you do and in everything that you say, you should be able to say after you've done it or after you've said it in Jesus' name. Just think back through your week. Could you say after all the conversations you had with people this week, husbands with wives, parents with children, in Jesus' name, I say that to you. No, that would not be a good reflection upon my master and king. Right, but that's how it's to be. Let's devote everything to Christ. Paul, two chapters later in Romans, we looked at some past chunk of Romans 1. Two chapters later, quotes either from Psalm 53 or Psalm 14 or both. Who knows? Okay, he quotes from these Psalms. We know that. And hear what he says in this take here, lest we forget. What then? Romans 3, verse 9. Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. There you hear the quote. Then he continues. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. As Christians, we must never forget where we came from. Our condition was just as hopeless as the fool's today is. For we were once a fool too, apart from his grace. And it wasn't our wisdom, it wasn't our might, it wasn't our riches that brought us to such a place, but the mercy and grace of God, the grace that he has lavished upon us in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. First, Paul then says a few verses later in Romans 3, all have sinned, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This causes us to come to the fool who says there is no God, not proudly, not arrogantly. How do you not know? It's so plain to you all around you. We don't come to them proudly or arrogantly, but humbly. For we too were once God's enemies. We were those who did not any good at all. We were corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. But God, in his mercy and grace, saved us by Jesus' death and resurrection. We are God's people now, standing with him, but in this life, wrestling against sin. And so we wrestle against sin in the power of his Spirit, with the word of God, confident of who we are in Christ. Those things we must keep in mind. That's exactly what we find when Jesus is tempted in the wilderness. He was questioned, if you are the Son of God, but he knew confidently he is the Son of God. He knew who he was. Brother and sister, we need to know who we are in Christ. Confident of who we are in Christ. He was just anointed by the Spirit and went out in the wilderness. We have that same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead to guide us into our lives as well. And he quoted, every time the devil tempted him, he quoted the scriptures back to the serpent, to the accuser. And we have the word of God readily available for us. So we remember who we are in Christ, anointed by the Spirit of God because of our faith in Christ. And we go with the word of God to face any trial or temptation that may come our way. For the atheists in our world today, their greatest folly, and to them, the greatest folly, I should say, is to believe in God. That's the foolish thing to ever do, to believe in a God. Yet I would rather believe in God and be counted a fool in this world than to not believe in God and be counted a fool by him. Denying God's existence doesn't change the reality of his existence. He is Yahweh. I am who I am. From everlasting to everlasting, he is God. Everything else, yes, even the fool, is dependent upon him. But God is dependent upon no one. To deny Jesus the Son is to deny the Father. And to deny them both sets you up as God's enemy. And you will be made a footstool under the feet of Jesus. Because Jesus Christ has come. Oh, that salvation would come. Oh, salvation has come. Let the church rejoice in Christ. Let's pray together. We bless you and praise you this day, God of heaven and earth, for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice in our Savior, who secured for us our redemption. If the Son sets you are free indeed. For all of us here today, God, whose chains have fell off, whose heart is free, let us rise, go forth, and follow Jesus wherever he leads, God. Here we are. Lead us, send us, guide us by your Spirit to do your work in our community, to do your work even within our own homes. That your kingdom, Lord God, would expand and grow, all for your honor and glory. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.